Amen. John chapter 9 this evening. John chapter 9. It took us a while to get out of John chapter 8, but there was so much there. Now we're in John chapter 9. And I'd love to get through the whole chapter tonight, but I don't know if that'll happen. Chances are it won't. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would, Lord, bless the reading of your word. I pray that you'd open our hearts to this passage. I pray that you would, Lord, help us as we endeavor to rightly divide it. Lord, that you would teach us this evening. And Father, that we would understand our Savior better. And Father, that we would see the pitfalls of spiritual blindness tonight, and we would avoid them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was pastoring in the mountains, I took a medical missions trip to Panama, and they, for whatever reason, I just went to set up chairs and help in the grunt work of the missions trip. But they decided to put me in the eye center, which was really not really an eye center, but it was an area where people would come in, and someone who knew what they were doing would actually measure their eyesight. And then I had they trained me. They gave me a crash course on taking the numbers, which I could not do at this moment, all right? But in that moment, I kind of figured it out. But they gave me the numbers of their prescription, and then we had all of these donated glasses that were sorted by classification close to the numbers, and then it was a process of trying to get someone a pair of free glasses and helping them see better. And I kind of got a little familiar with the prescriptions of glasses. So I went home, and I knew my wife wore glasses, and I realized at that moment that she was blind. I had no idea it was that bad, right? And so I'm like, "What is your prescription?" She told me. I was like, "Wow, all right." And one of the neat things is we've gotten her LASIK surgery, and now she doesn't have glasses. And it's neat. It was neat as all of that. It took her, she was so bad in her vision. It took a while for her brain to reinterpret the information that was coming. And she was seeing all kinds of stuff. It was all blurry. I was a little nervous because she probably could see me for the first time. She's probably having second thoughts. I did wait almost 20 years of marriage before I got her LASIK because of that, but I'm thankful she still loves me. But as everything was coming together, it was neat for her to experience being able to see something. Because for the majority of our life, I'd be like, "Oh, look at that!" And she couldn't see it, you know. And she got to the place where she'd be like, "Oh," and I'd "You didn't see that." She's like, "No, I didn't see it." And I'd be like, "Look at that deer!" And she'd never see the deer. Or look at that hawk, or look at that eagle, you know, and she wouldn't be able to see it because she just could not see it. And then she gets the eye surgery, and now she's like, "Oh, I see it," you know. And that's neat. I've never known that. I as a kid, I had great vision. My sister Christy and I, we had 20/13, which means I could see something at 20 feet that a 20/20 person would have to see at 13 feet when I was a kid. Now, it's starting to diminish a little bit, which is interesting to me. Because it used to be I could read the bottom line. And I go all the way down. They'd say, "Can you read the next one? Can you read the next one?" And that's not the way it is now, but I'm still 20/20. So, but, you know, I've never known that. I've always been able to just look and see. And this idea of getting up in the morning and putting on glasses or contacts or anything of that nature, I don't even know that frustration. But seeing my wife go from that frustration and that for so much of her life to now, she just wakes up and she looks. And it's emancipating, really, right, to be able to see and just operate in life. And, you know, when we think about blindness, physical blindness, there's doubt, is a handicap. And it's not something that any of us would wish upon ourselves. But spiritual blindness is even a greater handicap. Spiritual blindness is something that will have an impact for eternity. And the book of Isaiah talked about the children of Israel, and it said this: by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive, for this people's heart is wax gross. And here are the children of Israel. They're waiting. They're still waiting for the Messiah. But the Messiah walked and talked among them, and they saw him, but they did not see him. They were blinded to who he was. And this passage, as we've seen through each chapter of the book of John, Jesus Christ is going to do a miracle. He's going to perform a miraculous act, and he's always connecting the dots. He's always, with what he's doing, trying to demonstrate the spiritual reality that he was Messiah, that he was Emmanuel, God with us. When he feeds the 5,000, which is probably way more than 5,000 people, with a little lad's lunch, he declares that he was the bread of life. There in John chapter 8, as they're ending the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they're pouring out water each day in that feast, that the priest would go down and get these pots or cauldrons of water and pour them out on the temple yard, picturing what the children of Israel experienced with the water that came forth from the rock. And then on the last day they didn't do that, Jesus Christ stands and talks about being the water of life. If any man thirsts, let him come after me. And then they had lit torches in the courtyard of the women, and where the golden pots were, where offerings were given. And on the last day, as the feast days were done, they would put those torches out. That's when Jesus Christ stands and says, I am the light of the world. And now he's going to heal this man, which he does, of blindness. And he is declaring that he is the light of the world. He's showing that they were in spiritual blindness. They were in spiritual darkness. And they could not, even with the visual representation of what God was doing, they still could not see because they chose not to look. They chose not to see spiritually. There's a couple things about this passage that I want to draw our attention to. First, we see this: the intended purpose of the blind man. The intended purpose of the blind man. It says this: Jesus Christ, he passes by. Here's this blind man who was blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this is a conclusion that they came to based on blindness. And the reason for this is, you know, I think that the mentality was that God judged. Excuse me. God judged sin. And they got that from Exodus chapter 20, in verse 5. And it was an incorrect association. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, it says this: Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And I do believe there is a generational connection with sin. I believe that. I think we see that in our culture, right? And I believe that those that decide to hate God and to be bound with the fetters of sin influence their children with the same fetters. Those children grow up around those chains of darkness, and it is more likely they will walk and bind themselves with those same chains. But just because someone has an ailment doesn't mean that that's the judgment of God in their lives. And Job shows us that, but also this blind man does as well. What is Jesus saying to them? Jesus answers them in verse number 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, the parents were sinners because they were born into this world sinners. And obviously, this man was a sinner because he was born into this world as a sinner. But it wasn't any specific sin that caused God's judgment for this man to be blind. And that's what they were asking him. They weren't asking him a general question on the hermeneutology of man, right? They weren't asking him a general question on the doctrine of sin. They were asking him a specific question: why did God judge this child to be born blind, and who was it that sinned for him to have this disability? Jesus Christ gives us insight, though. And he tells us here, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So they had an erroneous conclusion because of his blindness, but also the cause of his blindness. Christ proclaims that this man's condition was for the glory of God. God had ordained the circumstances of this man's life for the purpose of demonstration. Now, it's interesting when we start to analyze this, because we would sometimes in our mortal logic, or in our very restricted understanding, because our scope of understanding is not God's scope of understanding. We're limited because we are but human. We are but flesh. And sometimes we would think, man, that just seems to be a little overbearing, that God would allow this man to be born blind, live all these years blinded, just so that at this moment he could perform this miracle. But we have to realize this. It was his blindness and his hardship, his disability, his insufficiency, that was the vehicle that brought the Savior to this man. Had this man not been blind, he may have lived his whole life and never met Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Had this man been able to see, he may have had a hard heart that was hardened like the Jews. Can I ask you this question and I would ask you this to ponder as we dive into this chapter and exegete it. Which blindness was worse? This man having blindness for however many of years he lived on this earth, to come and see physically, but greater than that, to see spiritually, to experience all of eternity with perfect sight, perfected by Jesus Christ, which will one day be realized in a glorified body, or for him to live his years with physical sight like the Pharisees, but to be spiritually blind, and to spend an eternity in a place called hell. I think it's so important that we always judge this life based on the life to come. It's always important that when we look at circumstances like this, we remember that the life to come is more important than the life that is. That there's much more to be gained in the life to come. There's much more to be lost for the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ in the life to come. That which the world looks upon as a disadvantage may well have been the very thing that God uses the most in your life. Not only do we see the cause of his blindness, but we see the critical aspect of his blindness. Verse number 4 and 5, the Bible says this, this is Jesus Christ speaking, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Another great I am statements here in the book of John. Now, here's the thing. Time is the enemy of unbelief. Time is the enemy of unbelief. Why? Well, because the critical aspect of what he's saying is this. I'm here. I am the greatest revelation of God was Jesus Christ in human form. He was walking among his chosen people. He was demonstrating. He was declaring who he was. But that was going to come to a close in that form, in that fashion, for that dispensation. Now, Jesus Christ will once again walk on this earth, but it will be too late for many. And here, Jesus Christ reminds us that time is the enemy of unbelief. The earthly ministry of Christ would come to an end, and the greatest revelation of God would no longer be walking on this earth. The grace of God has an expiration date. Not that you and I who have experienced His grace will lose it, but there will come a time, one day, for all those who refuse to believe Jesus Christ the Savior, that they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And at that moment, they will be eternally separated from God's grace and God's mercy. Jesus Christ reminded us that the night cometh. The night cometh when no man can work. When all that has been done will be finished. And God will move on with his agenda for the end time. And when that door closes, when that page settles, there will be no going back. For those that reject Jesus Christ during this dispensation, the rapture will take place. Christians will be gone. The lost will believe a strong delusion if they have rejected Jesus Christ. Those that have not rejected Jesus Christ will go into the tribulation. They'll have another opportunity. Those that are in the tribulation that are unbelievers will have an opportunity to hear the gospel from the two witnesses and the 144,000 evangelists that walk the earth, and they'll have an opportunity to get saved. But listen to this. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ returns, every unsaved human being at that point will be destroyed, and the blood will run to the horse's bridle. And we will go into the millennial kingdom, and every human, right, unglorified human, will be saved to start the millennium. Now, that's not how it'll end, because for 1,000 years, we'll have a population boom, and those that are born during the millennium and live during the millennium will have to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they'll have an opportunity, but at the end of the millennium, another shoe drops, if you will, and the end of the millennium is the last final battle. Again, we see the night cometh. This was the warning of Jesus Christ. This was the critical aspect of their blindness, that Jesus Christ was trying to show them that there was an expiration date, if you will, on the opportunity they had to respond to the mercy of God. Not only do we see in this passage the intended purpose of the blind man, we see the interesting procedure for the blind man. The interesting procedure for the blind man. Now look what Jesus Christ does. He spits on the ground. He takes his spittle on the clay and he forms the dirt. He forms clay and he anoints the eyes of this man who was blind. And he says to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, Jesus Christ already has healed some blind people. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, he heals two blind men, and he does it by touching their eyes. In Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, he heals a blind man, and he does so by just putting his spittle on the man's eyes. But this time, Christ makes mud from his spit. And the power of the miracle, obviously, was not in the clay, right? It was not in the substance. It was the Savior. Now, I think the reason we see, one of the reasons, not the only, but one of the reasons we see that Jesus Christ uses different modes and methods when healing people is because he did not want people to miss or errantly focus on the manner of healing. He wanted them to see the message of the healing. And if he healed the same time every way, well, you know how it is. Well, if you, man, we're the way we are is if somebody crosses this T and dots this I and puts a point here and this happens, we're like, well, every time we do that, that's what's going to happen, right? That's not how life is. And Christ did not want them thinking that the supernatural power was coming from the manner of his healing or the mode of his healing. He wanted them to understand it was from the messenger, which was himself, who was God in flesh. And so this is a different way, if you will, that we see that he heals a blind man. But I do think that there is some depth to this as well. I don't think it was arbitrary. It wasn't just like, okay, what way am I going to do this now? I think everything that Christ did, every action was on purpose. I don't think he did anything by accident. I don't think he did anything in a way in which there was no purpose behind it. I think he was very pointed and purposeful in every action. Now, we know this. We know as we work through the passage, we realize that verse number 14 tells us, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So Jesus Christ creates clay, anoints this man's eyes, and he does it on the Sabbath. So he chooses the mode or the manner of healing on the Sabbath. And the reason he does it, I believe, right, my personal opinion here, is because it was a violation of the rabbinical law. Not the law of Moses, not the law of God, but the false religion of their day, of which they forbid the mixing of clay. Not only do we see that, and I think he did that, the violation was specifically the kneading of clay on the Sabbath. But I believe he does that because he's constantly throwing in their face, he's constantly showing them the error of their works-based salvation. He's constantly bearing light on the darkness of their false religion. And he's trying to show them, hold on, stop. This isn't what saves you. It's not because you've taken my law, added to it, and you have produced your own self-righteousness. And he's exposing the error of their thinking. And so what does he do? He chooses on the Sabbath to heal in a way that violated this false regulation that they had placed upon the people. But also, I think there's another aspect to the depth of this illustration or to the manner and mode of his healing. And that's this. We understand this, and it's not a stretch. Because John, as he's writing this, he gives us a glimpse. He pulls back the curtain, if you will, of understanding, and he reveals to us that there is something even deeper in this idea. Where do we see that? Well, we see it in verse number 7, where he says, "And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent." Now, the word Siloam means to be sent. And as I read and as I studied this, I do agree with some of the commentators where they say the clay was a picture of the incarnation. That he's showing that he's come. And just as Adam was formed of the dust, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, robed himself in flesh. And he was sent from God. Just as he sent this man to wash in the pool of Siloam. And the meaning of that word, I think, is not a reach, because John points us towards the meaning of the pool of Siloam. And the idea that Jesus Christ was sent from heaven, was robed in sinless flesh. And verse number 4 is really the verbalization of this picture where he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." And he was doing that very thing in this moment. Now, sometimes we get the pools of Jerusalem a little confused. just remember, the pool of Bethesda, which was the pool that the angel would trouble the waters and they would try to get in and it would heal them if they were the first one to step in. That was on the northeast of Jerusalem. It was just outside the walls during the time of Jesus and immediately north of the temple complex. However, the pool of Siloam is in the southeast, is in the southeastern quadrant of Jerusalem near the turning point of the wall. And we know this from Josephus, actually. His writing served as an important reference from antiquity for correctly locating the remains of the pool. And so it's different pools from the last miracle that we saw, the difference between the pool of Bethesda and the pool of Siloam. And God is making a point here. He's demonstrating who he is and why he's come, because he's the light of the world. And I think this, I think that we'll get to heaven and there will be things that we didn't even begin to scratch the surface to see all the different meanings and the depths of what God was doing while he traversed this sod. The last thing that we'll look at tonight is the interrogation performed on the blind man. It's fascinating what takes place now from verses 8 through verse 23, and I probably won't be able to finish all of this, but let's look at a little bit of it. It says, "The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he." Now, I don't know. I see the humor in that, right? Here he is. He washes in the pool of Siloam. He's walking around. He can see. And the neighbors, his friends, are like, hold on. Isn't that the blind guy? And someone's like, no. He looks like him, right? That's his doppelganger. That's his lookalike. It's not him. And he's like, no, guys, it's me. Right? I'm that guy. All right? So then it goes on and it says this. It says, "Therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not." Verse 13. "They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them." All right, now we see this multiple times when Jesus Christ begins to do the miracles, and when he does them on the Sabbath, and he does something that is miraculous and wonderful, it immediately divides the people. And it's because the Pharisees are more interested in the law than they were what God was doing, the miraculous thing. It's almost as though God will do something great, and they just don't want to be a part of it because it's treading on their turf, if you will. And it says, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now that, again, my sanctified imagination, this is what they're asking in there. Tell us, what do you think of this man who has healed your blindness? But to do so violated our false religious laws. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being blind from birth? I mean, well, let's just stop and think about the nuances of that miracle, right? You're blind from birth. Do you realize we just think, and at least I say we, for many years of my life, I thought, oh, you know, God just turned his eyes on, boom. But you realize all that had to happen, I can't say it. I'm going to get it. For the neurons, what is it, neurologically, right? From the eyes to the brain and all that transpired that God instantly created, right? Even the memories of walking, think about that, right? All right, walking and being able to see, depth perception, all of these things which are complex, right, in our brains and our minds. And when we think about what God did in that moment, right? It wasn't a simple miracle. There's no simple miracles, by the way. Did you realize that? Sometimes we look at them and, oh yeah, God just healed the blind man. Physically, what took place was we can't reproduce it. It's a miracle. It's amazing. All right, so this is what they say. This guy's been blind from birth. And they say, well, tell us, what do you think about this man who healed you from your blindness but had to violate our law? Right? What do you think he's going to say? You know what? I don't think he should have done it. I don't know if anybody would say that. But, you know, now that you point that out, let me take a moment to just trash on this guy. That's not what's going to happen. But that is the ludicrous nature of the Pharisees in this moment. To think that you would even ask that question. But again, we're talking about blindness. The friend's reaction, the people are more interested in how instead of who. Now, we see this a number of times in verse 10, in verse 15, in verse 21, in verse 26. They all ask directly, how did this happen? Or they indirectly, how did this happen? But what they should have been asking was, who was Jesus Christ? The world is always interested with more of the how than they are the who when it comes to spiritual things. The reaction of the Pharisees, they care not that the blind man had been given his sight. They were only concerned with losing their status. They reject the miracle till it is proved beyond all point. What do? Well, there's this interaction that takes place here. They go from the friends saying, hey, this isn't the guy, and he's saying, I am the guy. And then then the Pharisees show up and begin to interrogate him, right? And then in verse number 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him, right? So here's the guy saying, I'm the guy that was blind, and it's this man named Jesus to heal me. And they're like, nah, we don't believe you, all right? So much so that until they called the parents of him that received sight. So they go and get his parents, because they don't believe him. And they begin to interrogate his parents. And they ask them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Now, they're even. Everybody knew this guy was born blind. Right? I mean, it's not like his face changed. Right? I mean, he still looks like the same person. Right? But now they're questioning even whether he was born blind or not. This, again, is the ludicrous nature of religion that refuses to see the truth. It goes on. It says, how does he now see, right? How then doth he now see? There's like, well, how can he see now? The parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. That's wise parents right there, right? They're like, ask him. He's an adult, right? It says, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. You realize what's taking place there? It's spiritual blindness. They just absolutely refuse to see what God was doing. And you know, we look at this, and I close with this. We look at these folks and we think, boy, how can you be so blind? But how can our world be so blind today? When we look at this world and we see what's happening and we understand the devastation of sin and we see the miracle of salvation around us and then we experience the miracle of the Word of God when we read it, how can man be so blinded, so blinded? But yet they are. Religion always blinds and refuses to see what is obvious. And Christ is going to address that as we get to the end of the passage. Father, I pray that you'll work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much that you are the light of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.